You may be seated.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I turn you to Psalm 80. Turn to the 81. Psalm 81. It was in the bulletin that I would deal with this psalm in the morning, as I mentioned this morning. That yesterday took a change of heart and dealt with something else that the Lord was exercising me in. Not because it was an old sermon. Sometimes you're tempted when there's a time crunch, as the Lord's Day after Presbytery usually is if you're preaching. There's always that temptation, just what have I got there? In the little pile of sermons that you develop over the years, a little catalog. But rather, it was an exercising of not a text I've ever preached on its own, at least. I've preached John 13 before, but so we turned our attention to John 13:7. But I intended at some point this Lord's Day to deal with the 81st Psalm, because as I was reading it myself, my own private reading, it was either Wednesday or Thursday, I was struck by the language of this psalm. So let's read the entirety of the psalm together, Psalm 81. You'll see it's a psalm of Asaph. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee. Neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his infallible word. May you receive it in your hearts, and may God speak to you and to me through it. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord before we give consideration to the word. Lord, it is our testimony that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. We're naked, we have no righteousness of merit or value before the living God. How thankful we are to hide ourselves in Christ and to see him bearing wounds upon that middle tree that answer for us and bring us nigh to God. O gracious God, look in mercy upon us as we consider thy word. May it please thee to visit us, to speak to us, to give a word in season, Bless thy people. Open the eyes of the blind. And whatever is said here, we pray it may be in accordance with thy word, but more than that, in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. I therefore, by grace, empty myself before thee and pray, O God, fill me with thy Spirit now. Give us utterance in the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord, in this psalm, addresses his people, reminding them of their history for a purpose. One of the things that some of us struggled with when we were going through school and we had the subject of history was that we would start asking ourselves, what's the point? What's the point in this? You're giving us all these details, these names, these dates. Why? And sometimes we would feel, either through a problem with the student, with the pupil, sometimes with the problem with the teacher. The teacher would fail to help us understand why it was important that we know these details. Well, the psalm does not miss the point. In accounting to the people, the history, it has a point. A point that I trust the Lord will cause us to understand and have something to take away for this evening. It has tremendous application. Application to the people of God, first and foremost, but also application to those who are without the Lord. And I think specifically that well-known language that you have in verse 10, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, set in the context of God's redemptive work. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's the setting of redemption. That's language that reminds us even of how the law of God is given. A setting, a preface to say, I'm the one that has delivered you. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. The text could be used to help those lost in their sin understand that this is their only hope and answer, and to impress upon their conscience the willingness of God to deliver them. So you have here set before you in verse 10 the fact that here is the God who delivers men. The one who condescended to the Hebrews, who, as they cried unto him and cried that he might deliver them. He comes to them, he delivers them. They didn't do anything at all of themselves. They're brought out of the land of Egypt. And then there's this invitation, open your mouth. Open it wide, I will fill it. As if God is saying to men, what is it that you desire? Do you want salvation? Open your mouth. The forgiveness of sins? Open your mouth. You want pardon and peace? Open your mouth. You want to be satisfied in this life? Open your mouth. What is it that you long for? I am a God who supplies the need of men. Now, of course, sometimes we don't ask for the right thing. We ask for things that are not in accordance with God's will, but is encouraging for us. We can go out, dear child of God, you can go into this world, into your community, into your place of employment, go to those that you know do not know Christ, and you say, this is, God is saying, open your mouth, as it were. Come to him and seek from his hand what it is that you need. It's a way of presenting the free offer of the gospel. By free offer of the gospel, what we mean by that language is that God intends for the gospel to be freely, without discrimination, be declared to all creatures. Now, some of you may wonder, well, would anyone deny that or reject that? And sadly, the answer is, yes, there are those that would reject it. But we do not. Without getting sidetracked into that tonight, you see it here in this. God is saying, open thy mouth wide. Open. Receive from my hand the blessings of salvation, the benefits of what I have procured for you. Well, as you work through this psalm, and I'll give you just very simple, we'll try to kind of go through it very quickly because I have particular thoughts that I want to leave with you, but you have in verse 1 the admonition to praise God. The admonition to praise God. Verse 1, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. You break this down, this admonition to praise God. You have, first of all, the recipient of our songs. Sing unto God. Sing unto God. You have the privilege of singing. Singing is a privilege. We should never see it just purely as religious duty. Singing is a privilege. It is a gift from God. I fear that we do not utilize it as frequently as we should. That we should be far more frequent in our songs. And especially in our songs to God. God gave us song that we might sing praises to Him. And again, often we use it in a wrong way. We spend our time singing things of little benefit or fruit. So the recipient of our song should be to God. Let us primarily be about that business. As an aside, without getting sidetracked, I hope, just to say, young people, if you're finding yourself constantly singing songs that are about the world, about carnal things, about whatever the carnal worldly songs are about, you find yourself regularly listening and those words going on in your mind, you're going to severely affect your spiritual walk. You will. It's like putting on a straight jacket and trying to walk the Christian life while you spend hours listening to worldly and carnal music. You will be restricted. Sing on to God. Sing on to God. It's the best form of song. Not only the recipient of our songs, the character of our singing. Sing aloud. I like that. I like that. You don't get to just sing your way. God says, here's how I want. Here's the character of our singing. Aloud. When you stand in the house of God, sing with gusto. Sing with strength. Sing with energy. Sing with purpose. Sing with intent. It's not always how we do it. And I'm in a place where I don't have to admonish you too much here because I believe the vast majority do understand this. But let me just encourage you, don't slip into that mentality of just lifting the hymnal and just moving through the hymns and the psalms in the worship. Sing with energy. Sing as if God Himself is looking upon you. Because He is. As if the angels are present and watching you. Because they are. That to be conscious of that and sing aloud. This matters. If I'm going to make anything known, let me make known these great testimonies and themes of God's redeeming love. Sing aloud. There's also the source of our strength. Sing aloud unto God our strength. How did they escape Egypt? How did they get to where they were? Because of God, the source of their strength. The same way that you were delivered from your sin, so they were delivered. The hand of God. But any work of man. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. I have nothing. I don't have anything. It's God who delivers us and saves us. So, as they praise God, there's the recipient of their songs, the character of their singing, the source of their strength. There's also the founder of their story. The founder of their story. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. A joyful noise. Yes, some of us are like that. But let it be joyful. Unto the God of Jacob. This language of, there's covenant themes there, isn't there? It's putting all the way back. Where did we begin? Where does our story begin as a nation? As a nation, specifically. Of course, God had been with His people going all the way back to Adam. But they're thinking as a nation. This is a psalm of the nation of Israel. And so they're thinking, where does we go back to? We don't just go back to Egypt. Our deliverance from Egypt was because we cried to God that He might keep His word that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so He responded to our cries because we cried on to a covenant-keeping God. So, we are to rejoice, clearly. Admonition to praise God. We shouldn't need an admonishment to praise God, but we do. Paul has to do the same thing in the New Testament, after the cross, after the person and work of Christ has all been fulfilled and accomplished, and all the promises that are yea and amen in Him have come into greater view and light. And he has to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. To look at a congregation, to look at a good congregation and tell them, rejoice. Rejoice. But don't just rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, like the psalmist said. Sing aloud unto God. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. It's not an option. The Lord brings us through our troubled times. We considered some of that this morning. But no matter what, I mean, think of where Paul is when he's admonishing them to rejoice in the Lord. He's in prison. He's saying, rejoice. It's not only the admonition to praise God, there's the appointment of times of worship. Verses 2 through 5. There is, I'm not going to get into this, but you see from verse 2 through 5, take a psalm, bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp, with the psaltery, blow up the trumpet and the new moon. So there's a particular feast, and there's debate here whether this is of tabernacles or Passover, what the context here is. The initial thought would be Passover because it's so surrounding the deliverance of Israel, but there's some that argue that this is more appropriate to be the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the new moon feasts, and the time appointed on our solemn feast day, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. He is saying here, you people are called to worship. You have appointed times of worship. This he ordained in Joseph. It's an interesting way of describing Israel, isn't it? Joseph. Israel equated, synonymous with Joseph. Why? Why Joseph? Well, because they couldn't think of Egypt without remembering how they got there and how Joseph supplied and protected and preserved them, was an instrument in the hand of God for their deliverance in that early experience of being in Egypt. God had been faithful, going back all that far. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. So here's the appointment of times of worship. There are appointed times of worship. Again, this isn't my purpose tonight, but just God says worship in my way, at my time. As I've already indicated, we have one day, the Lord's day, and he says worship me on that day. There ought to be no other competitors to that. When you're open to competition, when you suggest, well, that's a take it or leave it, or I go to the house of God, providing my schedule permits it, you're thinking about it the wrong way. Now, again, I'm not talking about legitimate employment that can be rightly argued to be necessary on the Lord's day. Not dealing with that. You understand the acts of necessity and mercy, including employment that must be engaged in, even on the Lord's day. It's all fine. It's right. What I'm talking about is deciding I'm not going to go to the house of God because I can't be bothered. Because I have a little... something, a game on, or family coming in from out of town, all these reasons. And I see it at times, I hear about it, comes to me, and I think, you know, well, I wasn't missed it because family was in from out of town. I'm thinking, what? Did this family they go to the cross and die for you? Are they the means that wash away your sins? Are they the answer that you're going to give before God as to why you're going to go to heaven? How important is the family? Is it important? Yes. Is it more important than when God says, gather and worship me? There are appointed times of worship. The Lord's day needs to be protected in your heart, out of bounds to illegitimate things. And then the account of what followed. The account of what followed. Verse 6 through to the end. There's various ways of breaking up this psalm, but Jesus continues then from verse 6 and following to give an account of things that occur, removed his shoulder from the burden. This is the deliverance that happened, and I'm not going to read through all of that. I want to focus on verse 10 and following. Verse 10, in the light of what follows. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. As I was thinking about this, I gave this little line as a title for the sermon, Despising Divine Generosity. Despising Divine Generosity. It's one thing when someone's generous to you Or you try to be generous to someone else, and they seem to not appreciate that generosity. You know how that feels. And to go out of your way, and to try your best to help or whatever, and to feel like it has been completely unappreciated, disregarded. But here we have God delivering his people, verse 10, and saying to them, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." I brought you out not to leave you to starve or to leave you feeling empty, unsatisfied. I haven't brought you out for you to pine for the garlic and leek of Egypt. I brought you out to make you know more life than you ever imagined. So before we look at verse 10 a little more, I want us to consider just how it unfolds, the psalm unfolds, as you follow on. So as we despise divine generosity, first it's reflected in our disobedience. It's reflected in our disobedience. So you have verse 10. Then you move to verse 11. "But my people would not hearken to my voice." My people would not hearken to my voice. This is language of disobedience. John Calvin notes on this passage, he says, "It is not a rebellion of one day which he deplores. He complains that from the very beginning they were always a stupid and hardened people, and that they continued to persevere in the same obstinacy. It is assuredly monstrous perverseness to exclude God from obtaining access to us and to refuse to give him a hearing." End quote. Monstrous perverseness to exclude God, to shut him out and say, "I won't give you a hearing." I hope we understand that's the case. It's ludicrous. What kind of crazy person says to God, "I'm not interested in what you have to say"? And yet it happens all the time. All the time. Sometimes it's very direct, very deliberate, very purposeful. You see this. Do some evangelism, you'll come across it. Present the gospel to people that don't want to hear it. You will see the animosity. They don't want the word at all. They will cover their ears. They will holler. They will try to drown you out. But it's not just that kind of resistance. It is resistance that is just, let's say, within the context of laziness, not really paying attention. You know, the person, you see it in the classroom. There may be someone sitting in your class, you're trying to teach, or if you remember back to your times in school and in education, there was some in the classroom that clearly did not want to be there. And it became clear by their attitude, by their posture, by the way they spoke and responded to the teacher, that it was like, they don't want to be here. The complete opposite may be true of others who are sitting at the front, drinking it all in. Then, of course, you have those in the middle. Maybe a little closer to the one who doesn't want to be there. They're there. But they're not maybe rested well enough. They're not thinking. They're not focusing. They're asked the question. They have to have it repeated because they weren't following the language. It's always very embarrassing. I remember, well, I probably shouldn't say much, but it was in Bible college. It was the first couple of days, and I'll just say that Dr. John Douglas had a way of preparing you for Bible college that was quite unique. And an experience to be remembered. And I was hanging on his every word as he would speak for 2 hours solid, easily, moving through 1 and 2 Timothy. And at one point he asked one of the students a question. It was simply, read a verse. That was what it was. Read a verse. And they were not able to read the verse. I don't know what, they were behind me. But clearly he had noted that they weren't following. I don't know if they were asleep or what kind of what they projected or what they communicated to him. But he just stopped and he said, "Would you read that verse for me?" Throughout the verse, and the guy was just like, just stuttering and stumbling, you know, trying to flick through. He starts, you know, moving through the pages, and then he has to ask, "What was the verse again?" And everyone's just, you know, you feel embarrassment for him. And then you feel really sort of sorry for him, because when Dr. Douglas finally brought the class to a close and finished, he said, "I want to speak to you," and brought that poor fellow out. He probably never fell asleep, at least not in his class, ever again. But you have that, and that's the same. It's not listening. It's not like there was any malicious intent. It's the first day of class. The guy wants to be there. But for whatever reason, through physical limitations and tiredness or whatever, he just wasn't really hearing what was being said. And that's how men and women are before God. It's not that you're against God. You just aren't hearing Him. And you're not hearing Him. It leads to disobedience. It's, "I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts," is what follows. "But they would not hearken to my voice." That's the point. Now think of this in a couple of ways. First, we can despise the voice of His law. Let's call this the voice of warning. Despise the voice of His law, the voice of warning. His law comes. His commands come. They thunder from Sinai. They declare what God demands. Various other instructions are given. You come to Deuteronomy and it's delineated. It's repeated a second time. Here's what required. And in the midst of it, you find language of judgment. Parts of the end of Leviticus are the same. These chapters are filled with warnings and judgment. If you don't hearken, here's what's going to happen. And so it's law. It's thundering. It's a voice of warning. And that's one of God's, that's one edge of the sword that God uses to cut. We're saying, "Listen, friend, there are consequences to disobedience. If you ignore my word, it's not like it's a non-event. If you ignore God's word, if you disregard God's word, if you act like you can carry on your own way, there will be negative consequences." And so He uses the warnings. But there also is the other side of the sword, where we despise the voice of His gospel. Not just the voice of His law, but the voice of His gospel. The voice of wooing, we might say, instead of the voice of warning. Where God comes and pleads. Where He sends His prophets to woo and remind them of His goodness to them. Where He says what He's promising them, what He's going to do for their benefit. And here is how I'm going to here's what I will do for you if you will listen. I plan all these things, and you have it here sort of summarized in the language of verse 10. "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." This is language of satisfaction, of contentment, of fulfillment, of purpose. "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." So we can despise the voice of His law, we can despise the voice of His gospel. "My people would not hearken to my voice." Ask yourself how committed you are to the Word of God. Have you ever struggled where you read something in God's Word? God is addressing something in your life, either through your own personal reading, through an admonition, through friend or family, or through the preached word from the pulpit or some context similar to that. And there's nothing you can say to dismantle the argument. It's clear. You know it's true. It's just asking something of you you don't want to do. Now, in those moments, not talking about the language that you're all in favor of, In those moments when it feels like the word is cutting across the grain of your desires, what happens? Who wins the argument, as it were? So, it's reflected in our disobedience. It's also evidenced by our desires. When we think of despising divine generosity, it is evidenced by our desires. Look again at verse 11, the end of that verse. Israel would none of me, literally Israel would not yield to me, or would not come to me, or had no interest in me. Verse 12, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Gives them up to their own desires. What's worse than a hard life appointed by God's providence? What is worse? It is an easy life in which God permits you to carry on enjoying everything so that you are brought on a bed of ease into eternity, not being warned. You wake up from a life that has given you everything you could have ever desired in a place that defies language to express how awful it is. When God disregards you, giving you up to your own heart's lust, to walk in your own counsels, go and do what you want. How does this get expressed? How do we see this? Well, we might see it in this way. The ability to pursue sin without pangs of conscience. The ability to pursue sin without pangs of conscience. You do things that break the law of God, but there's no pangs of conscience. You're able to make light and joke about things like telling lies, lust. There's things that go on in the workplace, language that goes on, and you get involved in that. There's involvement in various things that go against the law of God. Even think of the Lord's Day. We talk about the Lord's Day, maintaining the Lord's Day, one day in seven. You're like, I don't feel any concern. All the days, my whole week is mine. No pangs of conscience that your God who made you and sustains you requires a day that you give to Him in worship. Giving yourself to things, either in public or in private, pursuing sin without the pangs of conscience, where the conscience is being, you're feeling this attacked. This is wrong and I know it's wrong. You find it easy. Easy to be cold-hearted, easy to be violent and angry, easy to, as I say, lust, fornicate, easy to overindulge in alcohol and other substances. Do it again in public. Some people maybe in private. You do it. There's no pangs of conscience. When there's no pangs of conscience, that's evidence, at least one of the marks, that God has given you up, just given you over to your own heart. Go ahead, do what you want. Walk in your own counsels. Not only the ability to pursue sin without pangs of conscience, but the ability to forsake the means of grace without fear of consequences. The ability to forsake the means of grace without fear of consequences. This is where your call to the regular worship of God, we've talked about it already, gathering here on the Lord's Day, you neglect it. And you don't feel anything. You don't feel like there could be consequences for this. I know she doesn't like me using her as an illustration, but, you know, we were young too one time, Melanie and I, and she was at university, and I was amazed at how quick, looking back, I don't know if I was amazed at the time, looking back, I'm amazed at the immediacy of her obedience to her conscience regarding study on the Lord's Day. It was immediately off limits. Immediately. And you know what she said once? I remember her saying it. She was afraid of the consequences of studying on the Lord's Day. Afraid of the consequences of studying on the Lord's Day. She feared it. As a new believer. Was that being too sensitive? Or do you think that's the kind of thing God honors? You think that kind of sensitivity is what the Lord looks for? This childlike, immediate response to want to just please the Father. I just want to please the Father. I'm not saying that if you study on the Lord's Day, you'll fail your exam. You may pass it. But that's not the whole gamut of your life. There are other ways you can suffer, where God will teach you lessons. So do you fear? Do you forsake the means of grace? There are times people don't come to church because of an exam on Monday. I'm not going to church because of an exam on Monday. I have to go and study for it. You don't fear the consequences. Your study on the Lord's Day may get you through the exam. But have you no fear of God? The blindness. The thief on the cross began to sense it, didn't he? He realized what was going on. When his conscience began to be addressed, when he discerned who it was that was between he and the other malefactor. Dost not thou fear God? Don't you fear God? Here's a man who had committed crimes without any sense of the fear of God. You see, now he's beginning to be worked upon. God is not giving him up. God is working by his Spirit upon his mind. And so he's like, he looks at another person and he can't comprehend. Do you not fear God? When you forsake the means of grace, when in Israel's context they would neglect the appointments to worship, when they would think lightly of Passover, when they would disregard regulation regarding Sabbath for the land and all that. I mean, they did that for years. They did it for years. You know, you read those laws. You go through the books of Moses. You read God's laws. And I think sometimes God's people, we read them and imagine they did everything that it said, but they didn't. They didn't. It was right there, but they didn't do it. One of the reasons that is given concerning the 70 years of captivity is because they wouldn't give rest to the land. You didn't give rest to the land. Now, they have all sorts of reasons. Why is that? Why is that a big deal? And maybe you say, well, we do give rest to the land. We put different crops in every year. Or we lease out the land to someone else. We let Gentiles come in and use it. We give it rest. We give it rest that year. But you know, they still make a little bit of lease money from it so Gentiles can come in and put their crops. Or whatever way they worked they navigated the restriction of God's word. They found their ways. And they thought they got away with it. And years later, God said, no, you didn't. You're in captivity in part because you neglected what I required of you. Forsaking means of grace, ignoring your Bible, ignoring prayer, ignoring gathering with the people of God will have its consequences. If only you realized when you start seeing divorce ripple through the church, you start asking questions why. Usually you never really get the whole picture, but I'll tell you something. There's usually a neglect of the means of grace in those professing Christian families and homes. And it goes on for years. I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Well, how did you fare? I destroyed my home. The ability to pursue sin without pangs of conscience, the ability to forsake the means of grace without fear of consequences, the ability to think of death without pondering the judgment. The ability to think of death without pondering the judgment. We're in an era where that seems to be rampant. And the language concerning death is helping to suppress any thoughts of judgment, because we talk about it now as a celebration of life. Well, if you're celebrating life, who's thinking about the judgment? Now, God's people can celebrate. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. We sorrow not as others that have no hope. There is a joy for a Christian to look at another believer who passes from death and through, via death into the presence of Christ. But we are robbing how death itself is a preacher. Death is a preacher. And one of the things death preaches and has done for millennia, it preaches judgment. There are consequences. A day when men will stand before the living God and give account. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Jesus talked about the last day. There's going to be a last day. Judgment. He also said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. I want you to think of the tiniest little public behavior of your life. Words. We all utter words every day. Far too often with little thought. Jesus says, every idle word. Every one of them. Every one of them. You will give account on the day of judgment. So we are told it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So when we turn away from God, when we disobey, and when we start giving ourselves to our own desires, God gives us up. "I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." So, like I say, despising divine generosity is reflected in our disobedience. It's evidenced by our desires. Thirdly, it's recognized through disappointments. It's recognized through disappointments. That God has been generous, that God has been good, that God has been merciful, Sometimes we have to go through these disappointments to realize what it is that we have lost. So the passage leaves us with a sense of what might have been. What might have been. You can't read it without thinking that. Verse 10, follow the way it goes. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken, and so on. I gave them up onto their own hearts. It's like what might have been. It could have been this experience of enjoying the fullness of my blessing. But it wasn't. And so, what are these disappointments? Well, we might say, first, he would free them. Verse 13 through 15, he would free them. Where he says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. There's basically summarizing, I would have freed you from oppressors, from the presence of those that would try to destroy and make your life miserable. I would have given you complete freedom. And he would also feed them. Not only freedom, but feed them. Verse 16, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Free you and feed you. And that's salvation, isn't it? Set you free. But don't leave you free and empty. Satisfy. Like someone who's gotten out of prison, but they've been there for 30 years, and they have nothing in the world. And they step out, and they have empty pockets, and they have nothing. But what happens for those who are in Christ and give themselves to the Lord is they're brought out of the prison house of sin, and then they're made kings and priests unto God. They're enriched beyond description. That's what happens. So he would free them, he would feed them, which brings us back to the original exhortation. The point that was being made, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. There's a certain aspect of command in this, isn't there? Open thy mouth wide. I'm telling you what to do. Open your mouth. Look up. Turn your eyes onto me. Like those little birds in the nest. You know, their mouths are, you can't even see what it is. It's just all mouth. We look down those little nests. We're just looking for what the parents will bring. That's what God's people should have been doing. Looking up. And all he could see is their outstretched arms and open hands that they're begging heaven to bless, to satisfy. So, really, when you read verse 10, the implication is that the limitations on what we receive from God are largely dictated by our disobedience and desires. The limitations on what we receive has nothing to do with God's unwillingness. It's our disobedience and desires. We don't get, let's put it this way, we get as much from God as we really long for. So, going back to that verse, think of two things, what is given and where it is given. What is given? What is given? When he says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, what's he filling it with? What's he giving to his people? It's all the wealth of the land and all the fruit of the nations that they were driving out of Canaan? Well, that may be included. But it's not the core, is it? What's the core of what it is that God gives to those who come to him and desire to be satisfied? What's the foundation? What is it God says here? I'll give you this. What is it? It's Himself. It's Himself. So when they were in the wilderness and they were drinking water out of the rock that followed them in the wilderness, which we're told in 1 Corinthians, that rock is Christ. And when they were feasting on the manna and being satisfied every day from the manna, what was it telling them? That they find their satisfaction in their God. So we go to John 6. And Jesus says in John 6:51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Eat of this bread. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. I will fill it. You will live forever. You'll be satisfied. Oh, what does he do? Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. He will give us what we need for ourselves. What do I need? Well, I need the forgiveness of sins, pardon, and peace with God. That's what I need first and foremost. As we've said, you open your mouth wide, He will give it. All gospel blessings are yours. God's not playing games with you. When He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that invitation is to you. When He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that whosoever is for you to put your name in. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Open your mouth wide and He will fill it. Oh, preacher, you don't know my past. There's no way God can receive me. I have been so vile, so sinful, so rotten. There are things in my private life I would be ashamed to utter. You have no comprehension of how low I have sunk in sin. There is no way God is saying to me, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. There's no way. There's no way He's saying, I will satisfy you. But you're wrong. You are wrong. Christ died for the ungodly. He saved Saul of Tarsus that he might be a monument of the kind of people that he saves. Injurious to the church, a blasphemer. Someone who tortured the saints of God. You need to be saved. He will save you. Let me lay it really plainly to you. He is commanding you now, open your mouth wide. Open. Open up. Receive the gift of my salvation. He's commanding. He's not suggesting. He's not saying to you, this might be a good idea. Give it some consideration. Give it some thought. He's saying, no. Open your mouth. I'm here to save you. To wash away all your sins. To reconcile you to God Himself. To make you at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've come to reconcile. I've come to adopt you into my family. I've come to give you eternal life so that you will never perish and none will ever pluck you from my hand. Open your mouth wide. I will fill it. He will give us what we need for ourselves. He will give us what we need to share with others. See, He doesn't want us just to hold it to ourselves. Open thy mouth wide that I will fill it. Isn't just for us to go about fat and satisfied with everything He gives to us. It's so that we go around and tell others to do the same. He gives that command to His people. We know this. I'm not going to go and argue it. But Israel was to be a light to the other nations. They were, if I can put it this way, as they opened their mouth wide and it was filled and satisfied in God, the other nations were to look on and say, that's what I want. How do you get that? How come they're so prosperous? How come they're so blessed? How come they're so favored? How come all their enemies scatter before them? How come? It's because they opened their mouth wide and God satisfied them with Himself. And all the nations were to look on and to see what it was that they needed. So you're the same. He fills you up and blesses you so that you live in this world as a light. Isn't that it? A light. Salt and light. And people around are to see you and envy what you have. This person's always singing. What's wrong with this person? They're singing on Monday morning. All Christians learn to sing on Monday morning. Don't fall into the trap. Monday morning blues. Fight it. Pray for the grace of God to say, I love Mondays. Yes, I've just come out of the house of God to do battle with the enemy and to declare that there's a Savior who will save from all sin. And I can go around singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And you permeate the air with language of deliverance and hope and salvation. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian in Greenville began to sing at every opportunity? We're all singing down the aisles of Costco and Lidl and all the rest of the place. We're all singing. That'd be great. Let all the ungodly who hate the songs of Zion either submit to the king or go. Because we're not going to be silent. It'd be good, wouldn't it? So that we can give, share with others. And he fills us also that we might then give back to him. That's how the psalm begins, isn't it? He wants us to sing aloud unto God, our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. To take a psalm and so on, to sing praises. So he fills us so that we then can return our praises to him. And where is it given? In the wilderness. He provided it in the wilderness, bringing them out of Egypt, satisfying them when there was nothing. Nothing. When they're scared, are we going to survive? He satisfies them. And oh, he would have done so much more. So I look at this language. I look at it. I'm kind of sad about it. Verse 10. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, but my people would not. Despising divine generosity. Neglecting the goodness of God with his hands ready to bestow blessings upon those who will receive it. And we don't want it. We don't. I wonder what could be said of this generation. We look at the history of the world and ask the question, why did revival not come in the early part of the 21st century? Why? Was God unwilling? Or was it that he said to us, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me? We're drifting, coasting along, comfortable. We have just enough of God. We just have enough. Content. I go through the rest of my life with the amount of Christ that I have today, I'll be good. When instead he wants to open up the storehouse like Joseph. He wants to lavish. So that even when you come with your bags of money and your things like his brothers did, he wants to send you back with all of that and so much more. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I want to give you more. Dear church, let us have a holy gluttony for God himself. Let it be said that I want more of Christ today than I did yesterday. Feed me till I want no more. We sing it, don't we? an appetite for what God gives to His people. What does He give? Summarized in His Son. If you drink of the water of that well, you will thirst again. If you drink of the water that I give, you will never thirst again. All that we had an appetite for. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Certainly a word to us as believers, isn't there? To examine our appetite for Christ. Whether it really is as vibrant as, whether there truly is that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, longing for more of Christ, that pressing toward the mark, the mind of Paul. We don't consider ourselves to have apprehended. We press toward the mark. We keep on going. We have Christ in the scope. We want more of Him. Oh, Christian, keep pushing on. Keep pressing on. Don't become carnally content. Love your Lord Jesus more and more every day. Ask Him to fill you with more of Himself. And those of you that are still in your sin, God commands you, open your mouth. Receive Christ. Turn from your sin. If you need any help in coming to assurance and you've called upon the Lord and you've understood it correctly, be sure to talk to us. We'll be glad to open the Scriptures with you. Lord, bless Thy word. Please deliver us from lacking in desire, in our cravings for what Thou wilt bless us with. Thou art so generous, so giving. And we close our fists and shut our mouths with no appetite for Thyself. Forgive us, we pray. And go with us this week. Do make us to be a joy in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Fill us with the songs of Zion. Make us to be glad in our God. And may we be zealous for Thy glory. Bless the time of fellowship. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all the people of God, now and evermore. Amen.